A little girl got caught up in the pre-Christmas swirl of activity, all of which seemed to be coming to a head on Christmas Eve. Dad was loaded down with bundles, which seemed to have an even greater number of worries carrying with him. Mom, under the pressure of getting ready for the great occasion, had yielded to tears several times during the day. The little girl herself, trying to help, found that she was always underfoot, and sometimes her parents' pent-up emotions exploded even on her on Christmas Eve of all days. Finally, near tears herself, the little girl was hustled off to bed. There, kneeling to pray the Lord's Prayer, she remembered the words, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And then the thoughts that she had carried around all day were betrayed in her words when she prayed, "Forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us." Your laughter tells me that you can identify with the little girl. Often what begins as a wonderful holiday season to celebrate the Lord's coming to the earth turns into a time of frustration and irritation and stress and loneliness and despair. Forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us. British playwright and journalist Sir Barry James Matthew is best known for his children's fantasy, Peter Pan. Matthew liked to tell the story of the small boy who had been given a seat in the author's box to watch the play. At the end, he was asked which of the bits he liked the best. The boy replied, "What I think I liked best was tearing up the program and dropping the bits on people's heads." Sir Barry James Matthew said, "It's easy to become distracted and miss the main event, isn't it?" What is the main event at Christmas? The kids were putting on a Christmas play to show the radiance of the newborn Savior. An electric light bulb was hidden in the manger. All the stage lights were to be turned off so that only the brightness of the manger could be seen. But the boy who controlled the light got confused and all the lights went out. It was a tense moment, broken only when one of the shepherds said in a loud stage whisper, "Hey, you switched off Jesus." What has your holiday season been like in these past years? What's it going to be like this year? Has it been, and is it going to be one of those "forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us" kind of season? Or a "hey, you switched off Jesus" kind of holiday? How about if we really take a stab at changing it this year? What I'd like to do is to share with you in the moments we have together a sermon I call "What Christmas Is Really All About and What It Isn't." And if you have your Bibles, or if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the pew, take them and turn to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 through 23. I'd just like to share with you a part of the Christmas story this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Begin reading. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Let me pause to give you a little sense of the setting and the custom in those days, and that's especially significant for me as I share it this year, And I'll let you know why in a moment. But the custom in those days, and I love this, I think we should get back to this since I still have an unmarried daughter. And I think it would be much better if I just chose her husband for her. But she knows too much. She won't fall for that. But that's what happened in those days. Basically, the two people who were being married had very little choice in the matter, and it was usually done by the parents. And a betrothal was set up when they were both at a young age. In this case, that may not have been so, because we think that Joseph was quite a bit older than Mary. Mary was probably in her mid-teens, maybe even early teens, when this was all going on. And in those days, there was no courtship before the engagement. In fact, the engagement happened before the courtship began. You get engaged, and then over a certain period of time, usually not more than a year, you get married. The interesting thing was that engagement was taken so seriously in those days that if you broke an engagement, it was akin to a divorce. Now, Joseph and Mary were engaged at this time. They were betrothed. And, of course, it was always bad news if the betrothed showed up pregnant, especially if the one she was betrothed to didn't know how she got pregnant. That was the situation here. Now, let me take a little side trip with you. I think you might find this interesting. When I was returning from Israel just a couple of weeks ago, flying kind of by myself because the rest of our group was in other seats, and I got stuck in the second to last row of the plane in the midst of the smoking section. And so I just decided to give up, so I just started smoking. No, not really. But I sat down next to some very interesting and delightful people. Almost as soon as I sat down, the young man next to me, he was 27, I found out, he introduced himself. And his father's name was Paul. And they were both Iraqis by birth. In fact, they had left Iraq about 16 years ago because they were Christian Iraqis. And they left because of persecution. They came to the United States. They were citizens. They'd been very successful here. And his name was Baha. And I said, well, Baha, what are you doing in Jordan? He said, well, I came over here to get married. I said, you did. Have you known your fiance for a long time? No, as a matter of fact, I haven't. And he goes on to tell me that what happened was he came to Jordan because they always go back home to get married, and Jordan is the closest to home they can get in the Arab world. They come back and they spot a girl, usually in her mid-teens, and they decide they'd like to marry him. Now, they're modern now. They actually introduce themselves to the girl and see if she's a little bit interested too. And then the next step is, if they're both interested, the boy and the girl, they meet one time, maybe two times. They don't date. Then the young man calls on the home of the parents where the daughter lives. And he is greeted by the father, always at the door. Terrifying experience. He is invited in, and he's given coffee, and they have chit-chat, conversation. Here's the key. The father always gives you coffee and you always have conversation, but if the father welcomes you, then you're engaged. And the engagement lasts about a year and they get married. Well, while Baha and I were talking, a young man across the aisle who happened to be a Palestinian, same kind of situation, only they were Muslims and they came to the United States, became citizens. He leans over, he says, hey, I just did the same thing. And I found out that tradition, isn't that interesting? 2,000 years, it's modernized a little bit, not to my satisfaction, because I want to control who my daughter marries, but the same thing for over 2,000 years, the Arabic and the Jewish people. Well, that's where Joseph was with Mary. Verse 20. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This is only the third time that God has spoken to anybody in Israel in over 400 years. Spoke to Zechariah about John coming. Spoke to Mary about the birth of her child. Now the angel speaks to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now Matthew interjects a commentary. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child, it will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph is faced with a difficult dilemma. His dismay over the apparent unfaithfulness of his fiancée is interrupted by a most profound message from God. And then Matthew himself adds the comment that tells us what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about Emmanuel, which means God with us. The prophecy that Matthew is quoting here is all the way back from the prophecy I read earlier, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And if you study that prophecy, and I hope you will on your own, you'll see that the primary reference when Isaiah made the prophecy is to Isaiah's son, whose birth would be a sign of God's presence during the difficult time that they were going through. When Isaiah's wife would give birth to this baby, it would be God's sign to them and to the nation, hey, guess what? I'm still with you. I'm here. But the ultimate fulfillment, maybe Isaiah himself didn't even know, was intended to be in the birth of Jesus. And here's the key. No longer simply a sign of God's presence, but God himself come in the flesh. Christmas is all about God literally being with us. J.B. Phillips said this, "The Christian faith is founded upon a well-attested, sober fact of history that quietly, but with deliberate purpose, God himself has visited this little planet." Frederick Buchner said this, "The claim that Christianity makes for Christmas is that at a particular time and place, God came to be with us himself. When Quirinius was governor of Syria in a town called Bethlehem, a child was born who, beyond the power of anyone to account for, was the high and lofty one made low and helpless. The one who inhabits eternity comes to dwell in time. The one whom none can look upon and live is delivered in a stable under the soft, indifferent gaze of cattle. The Father of all mercies puts himself at our mercy." J. Robert Oppenheimer, who was credited with the invention of the atomic bomb, said this, "The best way to send an idea is to wrap it up in a person." I was having coffee with a friend the other day, and he was talking about some business deals that he was involved in, and one of the complications had to do with the person. So they did the most effective thing they could in relation to the business deal. That person himself went in person to deal with the people they were having difficulty with. Much more effective than a letter or a phone call, wouldn't you say? The theological word for all of that is incarnation, meaning in the flesh. Jesus was the incarnation of God. Jesus was the way that God sent his idea to humanity. There was and is no better way. One of the early church fathers, whose name was Ignatius, explained that by the incarnation, God broke his silence. Less scholarly as an explanation, but equally to the point, was the remark of a little girl who said, "Some people couldn't hear God's inside whisper, and so he sent Jesus to tell them out loud." The Gospel of John declares dramatically, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, that living expression of God, tells out loud his truth and sees to it that we are in touch with the power and glory at the heart of creation. We are brought into the personal presence of the lover of our souls. All of you who are parents will be familiar with this little anecdote. There was a small voice that penetrated the stillness of the night. It came from the bedroom across the hall. "Daddy, I'm scared." Out of his groggy, fuzzy state, Dad responded brilliantly with, "Honey, don't be afraid. Daddy's right across the hall." And by the way, that's where Daddy wanted to stay, across the hall. After a very brief pause, the little voice is heard again. "I'm still scared." Daddy, desperate to stay in bed by this time, says, "You don't need to be afraid, honey. God is with you. God loves you." This time the pause is longer, but the voice returns. "Daddy, I want somebody with skin on." You know what? The reality, the magnificent reality of Christmas is this. God came with skin on to be with us. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that I just got back from the Holy Land. Most of you knew that already. And this was my fifth visit. And I'm beginning to think that I'm even some kind of an expert. So be careful of me from now on. But one of the things I get to do is a lot of teaching on the trip. And I love that because I feel like I benefit from it more than anyone else. And I take people to particular places because I want to teach them lessons, not always positive lessons. There are many wonderful things to see in the Holy Land, but some of the not so wonderful places to go are the places purported to be the place where Christ was born and the place where Christ was died and buried and resurrected. I take people there not to show them the wonder, but the distortion that religion, the Christian religion, has brought to those places. When you go into the Church of the Nativity, you go into a dirty old building that has lots of historical value, a shrine that looks like a pagan shrine, and you go down behind, and there's a little cave. And as I walked down this time, down the stairs, and I saw the group ahead of us, I saw people, as I've seen every time, literally worshiping the ground that Christ was purported to be born on. And they miss the point. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said that beneath the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, a silver star marks the alleged precise spot where Christ was born. A stone slab nearby is supposed to mark the exact site of the manger wherein he lay. The Holy Land is littered with such shrines, divided up like African territories in the old colonialist days between the different sects and denominations, the Greeks, the Armenians, the Copts, the Latins, and often a cause of rancor among them. Do you know that on all the holy days in Israel, when all the churches come together to celebrate either the birth or the death or resurrection of Christ, there's almost always fights among them? Fights. This is where the Lutheran God died, and this is where the Presbyterian God died. You can tell I don't have much reverence for those kinds of things. He goes on, "Most of the shrines are doubtless fraudulent, some in dubious taste and none to my liking. Yet one may note as the visitors come and go, ranging from the devout to the inanely curious, that almost every face somehow lights up a little. Christ's presence makes itself felt even in this dubious birthplace. The wonder of the Holy Land, because it's not a holy land, there are no holy lands, there are no holy places. There is a holy God who took on human flesh and came to a common place to dwell among common people so he could make us holy." If you do visit the Holy Land with me, you'll probably hear me humming Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer while we're in the Church of the Nativity. I have an attitude. Because Christmas is not about places. It's about God being with us in the person of Christ. The land of Persia was once ruled by a wise and beloved Shah who cared greatly for his people and desired only what was best for them. One day he disguised himself as a poor man and went to visit the public baths. The water for the baths was heated by a furnace in the cellar, so the Shah made his way to the dark place to sit with the man who tended the fire. The two men shared the coarse food, and the Shah befriended him in his loneliness. Day after day, the ruler went to visit the man. The worker became attached to this stranger because he, quote, came where he was. One day the Shah revealed his true identity, and he expected the man, on finding out, to ask him for a lavish gift. Instead, he looked long into his leader's face and with love and wonder in his voice said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my coarse food and to care about what happens to me. On others you may bestow rich gifts, but to me you have given yourself." That's what Christmas is all about. It's about remembering and reflecting on and rejoicing in the coming of God to be among us. And it's not about anything at all that interrupts or hinders or distracts us from that celebration. You know what the greatest thing that you could do in this holiday season is to accept by faith the gift that God has given you in the coming of Jesus. Do you know that God sent Jesus to die for your sins and to be buried and resurrected so you could have eternal life? And what does God want in return? I've had people come into my office and say, "I want to be a Christian," and they put their hand on their wallet, expecting me to tell them how much it will cost or what they have to do. And I say, "Get your stinking hand off that wallet." No, I don't. Because God doesn't want anything from you except He wants to give you the gift of eternal life. Will you accept it by faith? If you've not done so, that would make this the greatest holiday season of all, for you to respond to God's gift in the coming of His Son. But let me add to that a few words in closing. And this is a little different for me, but I'm going to offer you some suggestions that are simple ones, but they really could revolutionize your Christmas this year. How to help keep Christ in Christmas. Number one, don't allow the Christmas rush to dictate your schedule. I wonder how many of us, as we're wearing ourselves out to make Christmas special, have wounded our own children to the point where if they knew it, they would pray, "Lord, forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us." Don't allow the Christmas rush to dictate your schedule. How many of us get over-involved in events and programs and parties simply out of a sense of obligation rather than with a desire to honor Christ at His birth? And we get over-involved, and we're tired, and we're irritable, and frustrated, and Christmas becomes an empty experience instead of the full one it's supposed to be. The second thing is, this is going to be the tough one, keep gift-giving simple and focus on the lavishness of the gift already given. Okay, here goes. Don't get into debt this Christmas. And don't get caught up in the last-minute rush to find gifts just because you feel some kind of false obligation. Let me tell you something. If you're running out at the last minute, desperately looking for a gift for someone that you forgot about, then you probably shouldn't give the gift in the first place. In fact, I wrote this down. A gift given out of that kind of obligation is not a gift, it's a bribe. If we don't give so-and-so this, they'll be offended. You know something else? I have never once in all of my 53 years, in my 26-plus years as a parent, seen a child get more grateful because they are given lavish gifts. Never once. I told Renee yesterday as we were driving, I think, you know, a lot of times we parents just don't get it. We're over here And we're doing everything we can to give our kids everything, and the kids are over here, and it seems like the more we give them, the less respect they have for us. Wake up. Now, this is where it gets really dangerous, and I know I'm going to have the kids. If you would take, if there's any young people in here, if you would take dangerous objects out of their hands right now. I don't want to get hurt. But if I know for a lot of us, you say, wow, man, you know, I've been doing it wrong so many years. How do I change? Be prepared and be willing for a year of disappointment. It's worth it. I don't care how old your kids are. You know something we caught in our kids early on, especially my son, that by giving them things, we were not developing a spirit of gratitude. And so we had to go through not only a Christmas, but a period of disappointment where we sat down with our kids and said, you know what? We want to give you everything we can, but it's obvious that what we give you does not contribute to gratitude in your heart. It's not helping you. So we're going to cut back. In fact, we're going to change the whole spirit of Christmas. And we're probably not going to give you lavish gifts. We're not going to go into debt to give you things that we can't afford. We're going to give you whatever we do, it's going to be special. But here's what we want you to know. God has given you the greatest gift He could ever give in His Son. And that's what we want to think about at Christmas. As a matter of fact, a good way to remember that is to give lavish gifts to other people. Now that worked out real good because we hardly get our kids anything now and they get us lavish gifts all the time. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I'm so serious about that. I bet you if we took an honest poll that many of you sitting before me today live in bondage most of the time to the debt that is incurred during this time of the year. And let me tell you something, that does not honor God and it does not honor the gift of His Son. Third thing, make your preparations with God and people in mind. Focus on the Lord and people in your preparations. Don't let your preparations be governed by your own need for self-esteem or to impress others. My wife and I had a conversation about this week because our home is very important to my wife and its appearance is very important. In fact, she could live at home all the time and just fix it up. And I'm grateful for the gift that God's given her. And she watches a lot of the home shows on TV. And she gave me this quote from one she heard this week. On the home show, it said this, "Christmas is a time to show off and showcase your home." No, it's not. Now, this is making the ladies uncomfortable now. Take all dangerous weapons out of their hand, please. But let me say something for the ladies' side. You know something I realized a long time ago? That the home is an important place to my wife and that she does approach it with the right attitude. And the best way that I can make our holiday season a nice one or any time is to pitch in and help. One of the things that irritates and frustrates the most is when one person at the household has to do everything to get ready for Christmas. Pitch in and help. You know, I forgot something on point number two about gifts. You know the one gift my wife remembers out of all the gifts I've given her over all the years? And honestly, as I stand before you, I can't remember if this was birthday or Christmas, but the impact was the same. It was one year I could not think of a thing to get her that I could really afford. And we didn't have very much at all at the time. And we did not even have a dishwasher. And so it was either for Christmas or her birthday. I said, "Honey, my present to you this year is that I will wash the dinner dishes for 1 year. Every day. The exception is, boy, am I getting the guys in trouble. This is so much fun. Hey, if I had to do it, you have to do it. Here's the only exception. The only exception is that if I have an emergency, I was a pastor, if I have an emergency or a meeting that it makes impossible for me to do it." And so for a whole year, I had to have people call the house. No, not really. I'll tell you something. That's real incentive to buy a dishwasher. We've had one ever since. Do you know something? I think I've gotten my wife some nice gifts over the years, and I love to do that because I love her very much. But that's the one she talks about. That's the one she remembers. You know why? Because every night there was evidence of my love for her. That's a lavish gift. Didn't cost me a dime. My hands have not been the same. I'll just say this. I think people, God uses people to give us wonderful gifts at Christmas time. Let me tell you about just a couple that you can do for the Lord, and some people do without even realizing it. A friend of mine, I call him Big Dan, I can't think of his last name right now, comes to our church. He was here at 9 o'clock. Every year, if you drive down Carnelian Way, he's got a little house there and his wife, and he elaborates on the lights on that every year. And Renee and I drive by it several times, and we just say, Lord, thanks for Dan, and thanks for that Christmas present. Then we drive over to Seneca. Are you familiar with the house on Seneca? And what I love about it, that I don't know who does it. I hope they're not getting mad at each other for doing all this stuff. But they always, as well as having Santa Claus and everything, they always honor our Lord with the manger scene, several scenes. And we love to drive by there, shut the lights off when we come up, and just sit there and enjoy it. And we always whisper a prayer of thanks. Thanks to God. Thanks to that person for that Christmas gift. And you know something else? And this is, I guess, to encourage you to choose the right kind of activity at Christmas. We were given a wonderful gift last night by the Lake Tahoe Choir and the Lake Tahoe Community College and Orchestra. Some of you heard that? Beethoven's Mass in C. Let me read just a few precious words. And we were delighted to this for an hour and a half last night. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. We praise Thee, we bless Thee, we adore Thee. We give thanks for Thy great glory. Lord God, King of heaven, God the Father Almighty, Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, Thou who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Thou who takest away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. Thou who sittest at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us, because Thou alone art holy, Thou alone art most high, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in the glory of God the Father. Amen. 2 o'clock this afternoon. I usually don't do commercials. But I thought as I sat there last night, this was all in Latin, as it was originally written and performed. And we had a chance to read through the program in English at first. And so you can do that, and then you can just sit back, and you can figure out where they are by picking out words, and you can just rejoice in the mood of the music as it goes from the praise and the glory and to the resurrection. I didn't read for you, but the main part of the Mass is the Apostles' Creed, the celebration of our belief in God and in His Son, and thanksgiving for the gift of His Son. And I sat there and I looked at familiar faces in the choir. A number of them go to our church. And I knew as they were singing praise to God. And I thought, you know, there's a number of people probably don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet that wonderful word of celebration of the coming of Jesus is being celebrated out loud in fleshly voices, a gift to us from our community. All this is to say, don't get caught up in the rush. Don't burden yourself with gifts that you can't afford. And don't get caught up in preparations for your self-esteem. But have a Merry Christmas this year. A Christmas that celebrates the reality that God in Christ has come to be with us. Merry Christmas. God bless you.